You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Welcome again to City Church. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, it's great to have you with us. My name's Alan. I'm the senior pastor of York City Church. I'm married to Susanna. I've got a 13-year-old son called Zach and an 8-year-old cockapoo called Mustard. And we've lived in York for nearly 18 years now and love it. So if you're new to York, if you're a student, and it's your first time here today, you've come to a great place. Well done, even if it was your sort of third or fourth choice after Oxford, Cambridge and Hull. It's great that you got to York in the end. This year we have been preaching through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings with a few breaks, a few weeks over the summer where we weren't meeting because of building works. And last week Mark preached on John 19, the crucifixion account in John 19. And so today we're going to be picking up John chapter 20. So if you have got a Bible or a device, in fact, it's best bringing paper. There's paper down here. This is good. Oh, it's notes. Okay. Who's rocking? These girls have got paper Bibles. Excellent work, because you can read the Bible and not be distracted by WhatsApp or whatever else is going on. Excellent behavior. If you've got a Bible or a device, John chapter 20 is where we are today, and we're going to be in the first 18 verses of John 20. A couple of weeks ago, crucifixion. Today, something surprising and enigmatic, something that took Jesus' followers by surprise and continues to surprise and enthrall people here and all around the world. Something so extraordinary that it's probably wise to pray before we start to launch into it, okay? Father, thank you for the wonder of your love for us. Thank you. You've set your affection on us. Oh God, you don't just tolerate us, but you've loved us with an everlasting love. You sent your eternal, beautiful Son into the world to take on flesh, to proclaim and make known the kingdom of God, to become sin for us, so that through him and in him we might be brought into communion with you. Thank you for his risen life, his ascension to the right hand of God, for his staggering beauty and glory. Thank you for all you've shown us today of your beauty and glory, Jesus. And we ask that you'd speak to us and reveal yourself to us through this God-breathed word of yours today. Thank you for the gift of Scripture. Let it do good to us today, we pray, for your glory, for our good. Amen. Amen. All right, let's just get straight into it then. We're going to read bit by bit, verse by verse, through this bit of John 20. So verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So here's the scene, right? It's dark. It's really early. If you're a student, you don't know what that means. It doesn't count that it was 2 o'clock in the morning when you got back. That's late at night. Right? Early in the morning, she's up again. Right? She's numb with grief. And here she is, Mary Magdalene, staggering to the tomb where the crucified body of Jesus was placed. What was she doing there? Why was she going there solo? Why is she there alone in the dark? Grief and loss are lonely and dark places, aren't they? Perhaps it brings together a sense of the loss and the grief, the numbness of the whole thing. Was she looking for closure? Was she perhaps in some kind of denial? Maybe she's just broken and confused. Irritatingly, or maybe it's good news, John doesn't tell us. John just takes us by the hand and leads us right into the scene and shows us stuff as it unfolds. Let's think for a moment. Early in the first day of the week, when it's still dark, darkness and light have been a recurring theme all the way through John. If you can remember right back to the beginning of John's Gospel, you remember in the prologue that Jesus is the life of the world and light to all people, that the light has shone in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus speaks about people walking in the light and having the light of life. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark. There's all these refrains and reflections and thoughts and patterns of darkness and light throughout John's gospel. And here in John 20, verse 1, there is darkness. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. At least, that's what Mary thought. As she staggers to the tomb, barely able to feel her legs beneath her with her eyes swollen from crying, it looks and feels a heck of a lot like the darkness has won after all. I wonder whether you've ever experienced such a feeling in your life as a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Maybe the feeling is, darkness is all there is. What are you talking about, light? Everything's darkness. Haven't you watched the news? Don't you know what's going on? Maybe as a Christian, it's just difficult. I just feel like everything's dark all the time. What's going on? It's supposed to be this light and joy. Maybe the songs we sang earlier, I've got joy, joy, joy down in my heart. And you're standing there thinking, yes, so far down, I couldn't even tell you where it is. Maybe the claims of the gospel about the resurrection of Jesus are somehow an awful tease. Something that you feel, I'm supposed to believe this stuff, but it feels like it just bounces off my head because I did an A-level in philosophy once and now I can't get beyond that. Sometimes it feels like the darkness has won. But there's a hint in this verse, we're still in John 20 verse 1, there's a hint of something else in this verse. Early on the first day of the week. It's not actually the first day, you know, from the Jewish way of counting. It's not actually the first day. You might not notice that. If you count the days and you look, this isn't the first day at all. So what's gone wrong with John? Has he lost his mind? Has he suddenly kind of thrown it all out the window? No, something else is going on here. Darkness, a first day, chaos and confusion. John is doing what he did in the prologue. He's taking us back to the beginning again. The prologue of John's gospel, in the beginning, and where every Jewish reader ever always thought was God. It becomes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. There's this sudden interpretation of Genesis 1. It's like the Word that is now known as Jesus was there with the Father, and all things came into being through him. And here, in John chapter 20, verse 1, there is a new first day. Something has happened. John hasn't lost count of days. There's a significant thing happening. Mary hasn't seen it yet. But as readers, we get the privilege of going, aha, a first day and darkness. Just like in the beginning, in the creation story, the world was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God is hovering. And then God spoke, and light, creation, life. John is pointing us towards the events that have happened in the darkness and in secret at the moment as a new creation moment. There is a new first day. And Mary knows nothing of it right now, but you and I do, okay? We've got a privileged perspective on this because we get to read these things. Mary doesn't know yet, but her mourning is very soon to become dancing, and her weeping shouts of joy. Mary is actually going to be able to, with integrity, say, I'm wild in your presence. Right? She is going to dance with joy in her heart. But first of all, she must pass through some more confusion and the pain of unknowing. When Mary arrives at the tomb, the stone that sealed the entrance has been moved. Ah. No explanation given. Mary doesn't look in. Mary doesn't peer in. It's dark, remember. It's difficult. She can tell that the stone's gone. So what happens? Well, let's read on. Oh, that should have been before. Sorry. There we go. So, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, just like bracket for a moment. It's most scholars think that's John. He's talking about himself, right? John is the beloved disciple. But he doesn't say, and myself. It's, you know, this is how he puts it. And Mary said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Why does she say we when she's alone? Well, it's probably just a manner of speaking. It's probably just some kind of idiomatic way of speaking. Don't get hit up about it. It's not worth your time. It's not the main point, okay? She runs to the disciples. She tells them, the body's gone. Don't know where they put him. Robbing graves in the ancient world was commonplace, right? Standard thing. You watch from a distance, you rob the grave. People put all kinds of nice stuff in graves, right? So she thinks they've taken the Lord. He's been stolen. Grave robbery. This is awful. We don't know where he is. And then we get this neat little foot race between Peter and John. Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This is great. In my head, I kind of hear the Benny Hill music. Off they go. Maybe not the Benny Hill music. I don't think about that too much. There's some... I've got distracted myself. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, out of breath, and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Now, there's some really interesting things going on in the language here. You don't necessarily do it now, but if you want to have a little bit of fun looking later on, if you're bored this afternoon, or even if you're not, if it grips you, go and have a look at the language that John uses to describe the beloved disciple and Peter just after Jesus has been arrested in the garden. Okay? They're both following Jesus. They get to the high priest's courtyard. And John goes in, and Peter's outside. And then John comes back outside and brings Peter in. And when Peter is in, you know, we all know what happens. Cock-a-doodle-doo, whoops, he denies Jesus. Now here, John and Peter run together. John outruns Peter. He's the first on the scene, but he doesn't go in. Peter comes bowling up after John, and Peter, which is quite like Peter, if you know anything about Peter in the Bible, Peter just goes straight in there, and then John follows him in afterwards. It's really interesting. There could be significance in it. Some people wonder whether it's something to do with like the Johannine church that is like more cautious and goes in, or the Petrine church was a little bit more kind of gung-ho. There's all kinds of questions about it, but I think the distinction is really interesting if you care to look and to think. And if you can figure out what it all means, send me an email and it can feature in the sermon in a couple of weeks' time when we've worked it all out together. What matters perhaps the most is the mention of grave clothes and the linen headdress lying there on the stone in the dark with no body. What's going on? This isn't a robbery. Thank you. You know what's going on. This isn't a Bill Hunt knows the answer to the question. It's not a robbery. Who would kind of rob somebody from a grave and go to all the trouble of unwrapping all the cloths and lying them there and putting them and folding them all out? It's like, well, that's a little bit strange. Plus, burial spices are worth a lot of money. All the spices, all the stuff, it might be, well, that will have all of that. Thank you very much. It appears as though the body that was there in the grave clothes has just gone, vanished, passed through them somehow. Like they were, like there was nothing in there in the first place almost. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. This is a fascinating verse. That's supposed to say John 20, verse 8, by the way. I don't know why it says 2. John sees what Peter sees, but John saw and believed. He saw the empty grave clothes. He didn't see Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. He just saw the empty grave clothes lying there, and something welled up in him, and he believed. Maybe for you as a Christian, it was like that. Perhaps something just happened suddenly. Something that anybody else might think, well, that's crazy. That doesn't account for anything. But you know something's happened. Something's risen up in you. You've suddenly discovered, wait a minute, I think I believe. It's intangible. Where did it come from? I don't know. I didn't do a course, didn't read a book, didn't do a questionnaire. Just suddenly realized something's changed. Something's happened. It's like that with John. He goes in, he sees something, not Jesus, empty grave clothes. He died. He's not there. He doesn't go, grave robbers. He believes. And believing in John, believing in John is a rich, deep word. It means faith. It means what it says. It's not about something else. Something happens in him. He believes when he sees. Now, that's really interesting. Pete spoke earlier on in a courageous move to preach half of my sermon for me about the resurrection. Pete mentioned about not seeing and believing. John saw something and believed. That's really, really interesting too, isn't it? He sees stuff, and yet he believes. There's no kind of equation. There's no working it all out. There's no describing how he came to think that. He believes. And then this little explanatory comment comes in. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Although the text only says directly that John believed, it seems to suggest that John and Peter did understand that Jesus somehow was alive. But they hadn't understood that from Scripture. And yet, they would do when we read this. They still did not understand, right? It's hinting that they would do eventually. John saw something and believed. He hadn't understood Scripture yet, but he would. John saw enough to believe, and then later on with Scripture, his belief would grow as it interacted with Scripture. Now, here's a really beautiful model of what happens in the Christian life. In our rationally obsessed Western world, we tend to think that belief is the result of thinking it through. I do the math, I figure it out, I do all the necessary equations, I think about it, I do my Descartes thing, I hide away by myself and think and think and think and think until I decide, that's it, right? Okay, now I understand, so therefore I believe. But it doesn't work that way in the Christian faith. Just like most other things in the Western world, the Christian faith cuts against it. Right? The great theologian in the 10th century, Anselm of Canterbury, said that Christian faith is faith seeking understanding. It begins with the intangible work of God. Something's happened. I believe. John believed. But he didn't yet understand that from the Scripture, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That got worked out later on as John and the church community wrestled with Scripture and wrestled with the reality of a risen Jesus who they saw and touched and spoke to, and the whole thing came together and their understanding grew. That's what it's like. You believe, something happens. That's a God work. And then as belief grows, you read Scripture, what is all this? And all of a sudden, the two things mutually interpret each other almost. Faith, belief, scripture, they all combine and work together to grow our understanding of what it means to trust and believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. We have an obsession with seeing is believing type language. And John does see something, but it's not Jesus. He believes, and later the hint is through scripture and believing, his understanding grows. So I wonder what you have seen. I wonder whether you have, what you've managed to see. Perhaps you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian. You've been coming along to church a few weeks, few months, maybe even a year or more, listening, watching, observing, perhaps feeling like a little bit of an outsider. There's a reason for that. But looking in, questioning, wondering, have you started to see anything yet? Are you waiting for that? I've got to figure it all out before I decide. Or are you finding, like John, that something is growing in you that you couldn't quite account for? Belief, faith. I believe, I can't work it all out, but something is going on in me. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. That's it. Wow! I believe! Let's go home. It's like the anticlimax of all anticlimaxes. I mean, but don't forget, Jesus isn't there. They don't see Jesus. They see grave cloths that once had the body of Jesus in them, just lying there empty. John believes. They head home. And now we find Mary again. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And now, here's the interesting thing. We don't know whether she was there with John and Simon Peter. Doesn't say. But she's there. Here she is again. She's standing outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. John has a Greek audience, and so words in Aramaic are difficult for Greek speakers, and so he interprets for them. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Let's unpack all of this for a few moments. Mary's back at the tomb. Mary's in bits. She's weeping. She bends over to look in the tomb and sees two angels in white seating at Jesus' head and Jesus, where Jesus' head and Jesus' feet had been. The angels witness, point to, speak of, reveal something of a divine reality. Always, 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 always in scripture, angels just smack of God's at work. Angels are there when it's like once when the scripture wants to be super, super clear. God's done something. Angels are servants of God. They show up. Sometimes it's difficult to discern whether it's the angel or it's God who's being referred to, but they always, always, always go with divine favor, with divine reality. And so as Mary peers in through the tears and sees angels, there's this thing, God's doing something here. Here, in the tomb, in the dark, on this day, God's done something. "Why are you crying?" they say. It's not an information-based question. It suggests that it's not the time or the place to be in tears. I can't believe that angels would be so stupid. What are you crying for? They're teasing something out. Why are you crying? Mary hasn't got it yet. Remember, John has seen not as much as this, and John's believed. Mary sees the grave clothes. Mary sees angels, but she still hasn't quite got it. She's clouded by grief, and the new reality hasn't yet gripped her. They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've put him. She's still thinking probably along the lines of grave robbery. And while the discussion's going on, a hint of peripheral movement. What? She turns. It's Jesus. Wow. It's Jesus, alive, right in front of her eyes. She doesn't recognize him. Maybe it's the tears. Maybe, as is sometimes the case in Scripture, the failure to recognize is something that God does. God keeps people from recognizing. Go and look at Luke 24, the resurrection appearance of Jesus on the Emmaus Road. Cleopas and another disciple walking along, arguing about Jesus. And there's Jesus walking with them. And they don't recognize him. Well, they're kept from recognizing him. And then when finally Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and blesses it and gives it to them, their eyes are opened. All of a sudden, aha, something happens that opens their eyes. Mary doesn't recognize him, at least not immediately. And now Jesus asks the questions. Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Now, in a wonderful little twist, Mary thinks it's the gardener. And she wonders if he has moved the body. The gardener. Think again. Darkness, chaos, a first day, a gardener. What was the first man? He was placed in what? The garden. God formed the man and the woman from the dust of the earth. He placed them in the garden, the image and glory of God in the garden. To cultivate the garden, in fact, to cultivate creation, to turn the creation into a beautiful garden, to be co-rulers with God in his created order. That was the vocation. It's no mistake. It's no little ditty or coincidence that Mary thinks, oh, it's Monty Don here with me. What's going on? The gardener. Here now on the new first day, the first day of new creation, here is the new man, the true image and glory of God, resurrected from the dead and alive in the world to push back against the chaos and the disorder and the blackness and the darkness and the rebellion and sin and death and Satan and to bring new life. He really is the gardener. Mary's bang on in one sense, but not quite. Mary recognizes Jesus when he calls her by name. What a beautiful thing. Mary, he says, and she recognizes him. Jesus had said it, "My sheep hear my voice." Mary loved Jesus. So it was only natural on one level that when he spoke her name, the risen Lord Jesus calls people by name and they recognize him. If you're a believer in Jesus here today, it's happened to you some point in your life, the risen Jesus called you by name. Maybe you literally heard something. Some people do. Maybe it was a process of time where you realized that Jesus, you know me. Out of all the billions of people, you see me. You're the Lord of heaven and earth. You see me. You know me. You call me by my name. Mary is overjoyed, and naturally she wants to cling to Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't? But Jesus tells her not to hold on to him yet. Maybe she fears losing Jesus again. It's like that, isn't it? You lose someone once, you know, if your kid goes AWOL in a supermarket, oh no, he's gone rogue. Where could he be? Some 3-year-old kid bowling around, stuffing his face with Haribo. Frantic parents running around. Then you find them. There you are! Oh, got you. Come here. That mixture of relief and love and fury. How dare you embarrass me in Tesco? You hold on to them. Jesus says, wait, wait, wait. Don't hold on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus, though, wants Mary to go and tell the disciples something. And this is really key, right? Mary becomes the first vocal witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Mary becomes the apostle to the apostles, right? Now, it's not a very nuanced vision of an apostle, okay? Like, in Paul's view, an apostle is a lot of things. But Mary certainly becomes the first to witness to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. She is sent back to the apostles to tell them, he's alive! I've seen him! He's alive! And they probably were like, what the? You can almost imagine the scene. But think about this beautiful moment. What is it that Mary has to say to the disciples? Jesus says, go and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is a real wow moment. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has called his disciples, has called his followers disciples, he's called them servants, and he's called them friends. But now, he calls them brothers. Go and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. That's sibling talk. We're brothers, siblings, to my God and your God. Something has changed by virtue of Jesus being raised from the dead that has transformed the way that God's people now relate to God. Now it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the kind of relationship that Jesus enjoys with God is now the kind of relationship that you and I as believers get to enjoy with God. We become now in him, through faith in him, because of his resurrection from the dead. We're granted access as beloved children, brothers and sisters of Jesus, siblings in a glorious royal family where there will be no awkward exposure of emails and parties or anything of the sort. But pure love and delight as we grow in the knowledge of being children of God in and through Jesus. The resurrection ushers us into a whole new place of relating with God, where we are brothers and sisters together with access to God. And the kind of affection that the Father has for Jesus, he has for us. And we share in that love together. And we bless one another as members of one family because Jesus is alive. A dead Jesus doesn't produce this, right? A dead Jesus doesn't produce a church full of different backgrounds and nations and races and status that love each other, that eat and drink around the table, that celebrate Jesus with joy in their hearts sometimes, and delight deeply in who God is. Only a risen Jesus does that. The one who was dead and now is alive. Can you see? Do you believe God at work? The Greek word for angel is angelos. Just means messenger as well. Right? We're messengers. You're angels, brothers, sisters, pointing to the divine reality, God at work, even in this place, among these people, with this brokenness and darkness and questions sometimes and lack of faith and all of it, resurrection power is working here, in and amongst us. It's staggering and it's wonderful. And Mary is sent to proclaim it. When Jesus speaks about ascending to the Father, it's a reference to what we might call a victory parade, right? The ascension is a victory parade. The cross was the moment where God won the victory. It's his coronation. He's crowned. Jesus is crowned king at the cross. Love conquers. God becomes king in the person of Jesus. The resurrection vindicates him as the true king. Yes, the one who was crucified in weakness is indeed the king of all the earth. He's vindicated by being raised. He's won. He's conquered. Death has no hold on him. The ascension is party time. He was raised up and seated at the right hand of God, and he leads captivity captive, and he catches us up in his victory parade so that we celebrate and dance and rejoice with the king. That's what happened when we worship this morning. He's been raised on high. And as his people celebrate and worship, we proclaim that. He is ascended, and we're the people who he's rescued. Hey, join the... Do you know when you used to go to conferences and people used to do the conga? It's a bit like that, but better. It's like a massive spiritual conga where Jesus is gathering up a people caught up in his victory parade. That's the church. He's ascended on high. You're joined to him. You're caught up in the victory, brothers and sisters. It's great news. It's not, I've got to try and be pious, do my best until the day when it's all over. No, you have been brought into a victory. So celebrate. That's where the joy is at. It's not, oh, can I find joy in my heart? That's the wrong place to look. You look to him, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned the shame. Yeah, we look to him. We worship him. I don't feel joy in my heart. Well, you're looking at yourself. Look at him. Lift your eyes to him. Make use of worship, if I can put it in that way. Worship is for God, but use it. If you want joy, it's no good standing with your head down, your arms folded, looking miserable. Like, look to him. Like, you're free. You've been raised with him. We find our joy as we look to him. I want to end with this thought, though, okay? Because it's deep joy, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. But there's something else in this text that I think is really important, and it's this. The wonder of Jesus' resurrection meets us in the place of our tears and our loss and our grief and our brokenness. Okay? In a sense, we all stand like Mary before the empty tomb and the empty grave clothes, weeping, questioning, wrestling with the brokenness, trying to discern God in all the mess, wondering what just happened. Life is like that, right? Life does that. Life is full of moments that seem to play the lie to the resurrection of Jesus. Life is full of tears. Life is full of pain. Life is full of massive incongruities at times. What do? Well, we keep looking to him. We stand, we look. We look to the one who was raised. We ask him to help us. Jesus meets us in those places, speaks to us in those places, affirms us in those places, and sends us from those places to announce to the broken that he is alive and a new way of knowing God is open. One day, because he's risen and ascended, every tear will be wiped away. But for a short while now, we may have to weep with Mary. For a short while. It's all in the light of the resurrection. So let your heart take courage. All these things will pass, and everything will be made new. All things will be made new. And even now, that future life is breaking into the present in some small measure. It's not different to what we will experience in the resurrection. It's the same stuff, the life of the future breaking in. And as we stand and weep and wonder sometimes, God will call us by name. He will call you by name. He will speak your name. This all rests on faith, brothers and sisters, which is a gift from God. It's all about belief, and it's not something that can be worked up. It's something that is almost intangible, the kind of newness that comes, that rises up in us from almost nowhere. We believe. It's God at work. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you raised your son to newness of life. Well, praise you, Father, you didn't just resuscitate him. Thank you that he wasn't alive again, but just really badly beaten up. Lord, you are alive with a newness of life that can no longer die. It's no longer subject to death and brokenness. And Lord, as we inhabit these bodies in this world, as we taste the power of the age to come and yet weep at the brokenness of the current age, Lord, may we find hope and joy welling up in us in our worship. May we hear you speak to us. May we start to know your transforming power in our lives. And if any would not call themselves a Christian this morning, Jesus, have mercy on them. I ask that they might hear you call their name and that they might also become known as brothers, as those who you own as the beloved. In Jesus' name, amen.